Good morning. It's once again a privilege to be able to stand before you and to open up God's Word with you and to study from it. We want to mention that Brother Gary is ill this morning, and let's pray for him that he might have a speedy recovery. He plans on being able to preach for us next Sunday, but I know he's not been feeling good this past week, so let's pray for him as he recovers. One of the popular phrases that you hear whenever some event might happen that people may not understand is, it's a miracle. That term, unfortunately, has been misused by mankind today to describe things that maybe we just don't understand or we didn't think would happen in a particular situation. You might have an individual that goes to the hospital and the doctors tell them they have a 10% chance of survival. And so if they survive, then everybody says, well, it's a miracle. Well, Steve would be the first to tell you that the physician can only give their best guess. The body is very unique and it has very abilities to heal itself when it looks like it may be very bleak. There's other things that you might think of that you've seen in your life where the odds were against something happening. The odds came in your favor, and then some people would say, well, that's a miracle. Well, what I want to look at this morning are true miracles that we find of in the Scriptures. God's Word gives us the definition by the examples that He gives of what a true miracle is. It's a suspension of the natural laws that have been put in place. And when the Bible gives us these examples, there can be no denying it. And that's one of the things that I want to emphasize. There was no denying that a miracle had taken place. Now, we find in the Scriptures that some scoffed at the fact that a miracle had taken place and tried to downplay it in some way. But people understood that a miracle had indeed taken place. If you would turn to Exodus, the 14th chapter, we have the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel. Now, we remember that the children of Israel had been in captivity some 400 years in Egypt. God had struck them with plagues, and they were finally allowed to let go by Pharaoh. And we read in chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, that Pharaoh had decided he was going to come after them. He said, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have let them go. And the people were afraid and said to Moses, well, why have you brought us out here just to let the Egyptians come and kill us anyway? But in verse 15 we find, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch it over your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the children of Israel were at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was right behind them. They had nowhere to go. And they're crying out to Moses, save us. You know, why have you brought us out here? God says, I'm going to deliver you. You take that rod that you used in front of Pharaoh to perform the miracles and signs that we did in front of Pharaoh, and you're going to take it and point it over the sea, and it's going to divide itself in half. Now try and just imagine that for a second. A large sea is going to divide itself in half. Now we know when the children of Israel left Egypt, they had an estimated 1 to 2 million people. Plus they took all these animals with them. It was going to take a long time for them to cross over across that Red Sea. But it wasn't just the fact that they were going to cross the Red Sea, but they were going to cross on dry land. Now, sadly, this past week, we've seen the effects of torrential flooding. And we know that when flooding happens like that, it takes days, weeks, months for it to even come close to being what it was before. And after the water recedes, we know how muddy the ground is, because the ground can't absorb any more water. Well, imagine the bottom of the sea not being muddy, but being completely dry. Let's drop down to verse 21 and 22. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." I don't know about you, but that would have been pretty amazing to witness. Not only is this ground dry, but the water's just standing on each side of me, not flowing at all. "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right side and on their left." And then, of course, we know what happened in verses 26 through 28. The Egyptians pursued after the children of Israel had already gone through, and God put the waters back on top of them and destroyed them. But imagine that. You see a large body of water, which the Red Sea was. God divides it in half, or I should say, divides the waters, so that over a million people, plus all those animals, could cross. That was a true miracle. That could not be denied. But there was another example in Joshua, the seventh or third chapter, verses 1 through 17, when they crossed the Jordan River. Now remember, Joshua had taken over as commander of Israel, as leader of Israel. And we remember that they were about to enter the promised land finally. Moses had died, and now Joshua was leading the children of Israel over. Now we remember that they came in their journey and came from the east side of the river. They didn't come on the west side, but they came on the east side, and then they were going to cross into the land. Now let's read verse 8 and then verses 14 through 17. Verse 8, it says, "You shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So they're at the edge of the water. Now what's interesting is, this was during the flood season. Because in verse 15 it says, "And those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest." Now, if any time there was to be wet, it was going to be at this time. The Jordan River was overflowing during the flooding season. And here they come up. And what does God do for them here? Well, instead of dividing the Jordan River in two parts, he just stops all the water from coming down. And then the ground is dry, once again, completely dry. And they cross over. Now imagine that. That could not be denied that that was a miracle. You cannot go to the Ohio River today and say a few words and expect the water to stop flowing from one end and then to walk across on dry ground. It just doesn't happen by the natural laws of nature. But when Almighty God is at hand and he decides he's going to do something, he can. And in beginning in verse 16, it says that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the people crossed over on dry ground. That's a miracle. God did this for his people. But as we've seen with the children of Israel, there are so many times when God did things like this, and sadly they did not have the proper responses they should. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus, the 17th chapter. We remember at this time that they're in the wilderness, and they're complaining because they don't have water to drink. And they said in verse 2, "Give us water that we might drink." And so here we have a problem. They're thirsty. Now remember, rough estimates, 1 to 2 million people plus animals. Now we know how much humans have to drink to survive. Remember, they're in the wilderness. They're not in the shade. They're not in, you know, comfortable conditions. And we also know how much water animals drink to survive. Okay? So Moses asked in verse 4, "What am I going to do?" And the Lord said to Moses in verse 5, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of the Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so that he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now try and imagine, the Bible does not go into any more specifics about this particular instance, but try and imagine the amount of water which would have had to have come out of this rock. Even if you gave each person a gallon of water, there's 1 million to 2 million gallons there. Then you give all the animals water. Just imagine how much water had to be flowing from that rock. Is that normal? If I went up to a rock today and I struck it with a wooden stick, could I expect for all these millions of gallons of water to come flowing out of it? Well, obviously not. That was a true miracle, because Almighty God's hand was in it. But let's continue. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, turned me to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. We remember at this time that there was a king in Israel named Ahab. His wife Jezebel was one of the most wicked women to ever live on the earth. And we remember that because of Jezebel, they had brought in the worship of the Baals. And in verse 17 and 18, Ahab's going to say to Elijah, "You know, you're the one causing all this trouble here." And it says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" And then in verse 19, he tells them, let's just settle this once and for all. We're going to go to Mount Carmel. You bring all the prophets of Baal, and we'll meet together, and we'll decide who is the one true God. So let's drop down to verse 25, because here is where he's going to issue the challenge and where we're going to see the miracle being done. It says, "Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.'" Okay, so they make this sacrifice. They're not supposed to put any fire under it, and then they're supposed to call on Baal, and then Baal's supposed to provide the fire. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy,
or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, and with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Of course, because Baal was a false god. He did not exist, only in their minds. But notice what happens in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. Okay, now let's remember that. He not only built the altar that the sacrifice was going to be put on, but he made this big trench around it. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Now, if you're wanting to light something, what is the last thing you want to put on it? Obviously, water. If I was to go down to the temple, Elijah tells them to take 4 water pots and pour it all over the wood and the sacrifice. Then he tells them to do it a second time. Then he tells them to do it a third time. The water has soaked the sacrifice, it's soaked the wood, it's gotten so much that it's gone into the trench and filled it up. Verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.'" There was no doubt that this was a miracle. There was no doubt that there was no way that that sacrifice was going to be burned up. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and all the water, gone. Because God made it happen. Once again, a true miracle. Now, we're going to skip the water to wine, but I would encourage you to read John, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 12, because this was the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we remember that what he did was he took just plain water and at his saying turned it into wine. But let's go down to Mark, the 1st chapter, in verses 21 through 28. Once again, I want us to notice what a true miracle was, in the sense that everybody knew the circumstances surrounding what was going to happen. In other words, the children of Israel saw the Red Sea. They saw the waters divided. They walked on dry ground. Excuse me. I'm too excited here. The Jordan River, they did the same thing. They saw the waters stop and they walked across on dry ground. The water came out of that rock. They saw the fire come down from heaven. In Mark 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Okay, this man comes in and he says this. And everybody knew that this man was possessed with an unclean spirit. There was no denying it.
But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now notice verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." There was no question that this spirit was taken out of this man at the word of Jesus. Let's also look at this paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the 5th chapter. We're only touching the surface of all the different miracles that were done in the Bible, but I want to impress upon us how there was no question that the laws of nature had been overcome and that a miracle, a true miracle, had been done. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in it first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Okay, so there was an angel that did this, and the first one there was healed. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now ask yourself this question. Can you hide the fact that you are okay for 38 years? Or is it going to be pretty obvious that you've got this malady? 38 years. Everyone knew this man. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He couldn't even move quick enough to get to the pool when the water was stirred so he could be healed. He would have needed help. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Now, we understand if you lose the use of your limbs for a while, what happens to your muscles? They atrophy. And that's when we go to physical therapy, correct? When we try and strengthen the muscles, strengthen the body back up. This man had had this infirmity for 38 years. And at the word of Jesus, he took up his bed and he walked. He didn't barely move. He got up, walked, and took his bed and walked off. That was a miracle. But also, there was a demon-possessed man, another one in Mark, the 5th chapter. We know that demon possession was common in the time of our Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." There was no doubt this man had an unclean spirit in him. He was demon-possessed. You want to talk about the Incredible Hulk? This man had that power. He couldn't be held by chains and shackles. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When Jesus saw him afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many."
Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And then we know that Jesus took that demon out of him and put it into that herd of swine. There was no question when this man was healed that this was a miracle. But also the lame man in Acts, the third chapter, let's turn there, because this was when the apostles were performing miracles. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried." Okay, he was lame from his mother's womb. There was no question in anybody's mind that this man could not walk. "Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." This was not a shyster who pretended. He was really lame. "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, so he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately..." Now remember, he had never walked. "Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Once again, a true miracle had happened. We're not going to go through the last two that I have on our outline this morning, but you remember the story of Lazarus, how he had been dead so long that his body stank and they didn't even want him to go in there, Jesus to go in. And yet Jesus rose him from the dead. And Dorcas, in Acts the 9th chapter, had been cleaned and laid up in an upper room because she was dead. And Peter raised her. So what was the purpose of miracles? You know, a lot of people have a misunderstanding of what the purpose of the miracles were. Let's turn to Acts 2nd chapter and verse 22. As Peter is giving that gospel sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." One of the reasons was to show that Jesus was the Son of God. We saw in the Old Testament that the reason they were done was to show the power of Almighty God, that he could do anything for the children of Israel and help them through any situation. It wasn't to put on a show to kind of make people go ooh and ah. It was for a very specific purpose. Jesus could do those things to show that he was deity. But also in Acts the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And we've talked about that as we've gone through the book of Acts in our Bible study. The reason for the apostles to be able to do these miracles was to show that they had authority from God, and the things that they said came from God. It was not to be putting on a show. As a matter of fact, we saw when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy that power that he was condemned and told, "Your money perishes with you," and that he needed to repent. It wasn't to put on a show for all the people. It was to make known the power of God and to give him the praise and honor. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, as we read earlier, "God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, so that the people could have complete confidence that the things that were being done and said came from God. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, verses 8 through 10, as we think about the idea of love, and this is a chapter on love, and I don't want to take away from that fact. It's talking about the greatest thing that was, and that is the love. But when it talks about this thing, these things as far as the spiritual gifts, it says love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There's no need for miracles today because the perfect word has been revealed to us. We don't have to wonder what God wants us to do. It's revealed here. His miracles are revealed in His word. So those things were done away because once the complete word was revealed, there was no need to show who was, that the man speaking had the authority from God because the word was there. Yes, it would be very amazing to have been at some of these events to see them. But we see them just as powerful today through the word. We can read about them. And we can know that there were witnesses there that saw it happen that could confirm that it was a true miracle and it was because of Almighty God. Miracles had a purpose. But miracles don't happen today. Good things and bad things can happen. God can work through His providence to make things happen on our behalf. But He doesn't divide the waters today like He did in the Red Sea. He doesn't have the water stop from upstream. He doesn't have someone strike a rock and water come out. He doesn't turn water to wine. He doesn't take unclean spirits out of individuals. Those things were done away with because all we need is the complete revealed word. This is it. We don't have to have anything else. It was delivered once and for all. And that is the word that can save us today, just as it did in the New Testament times. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we would ask you to think about your life. Think about what our Lord did for you and did for me. He came and lived a perfect life and died for you and for me so that we might have the hope of eternal life. And if you're subject to that invitation this morning, we implore you, be obedient to God and take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ as we stand and sing. There's the light.